There we go. At any rate, this young lady, Macrina, wrote an article. Now, I saw the article and believed that, and that's why I went looking at the Post. She said, science may be catching up to the Bible when it comes to the reality that religion does not make people more righteous. Now, where this came from was a study performed by two people. This lady, Dr. Linda Skatica, I hope I'm pronouncing her last name correctly. She's a psychologist at the University of Illinois, Chicago, and she is co-author of the paper that I extrapolated some quotes from that I'm going to share with you here in just a moment. She said this, to our knowledge, it's the first study that directly assesses how morality plays out in people's everyday lived experience. Now she, along with this really nice looking young man, Dr. Wilhelm Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman is a professor at the University of Cologne in Cologne, Germany. And he was able to enlist, get 1,252 men and women, United States and Canada only, to become participants in this study that he was going to do. And this study was to try and determine how morality actually function in people's life. I'm going to give you some numbers just about the people, because I think this he did a good job of getting a pretty broad range of people. That he got 1,252 men and women, ages from age 18 to 68. So that's a pretty good broad spectrum of individuals to make his study have some validity. And what he did, the people were first they were sent a questionnaire. And two things out of the questionnaire I'm concerned with, not all of it, but one of the things they had to explain, and these are my words, I've kind of paraphrased what they did with it, but this is the essence, they had to explain, how do you describe your religious feelings or beliefs? And he gave them a range that went from, not very strong to very strong. And so he could see what kind of spattering of people he had. He also asked a second question. And that was, how would you describe your social and your political feelings or beliefs? And again, the range was from very liberal to very conservative. He was trying to get a good cross-section. And I think he did probably a relatively good job with that. Now, the way this worked, and it was a little different, after these surveys were done and brought back in, describing how they related to moral and immoral acts, what would happen every day is people would be called at random. They never knew what time they were going to get called. They'd just be called. And they would be asked to explain, not only explain what happened within the last hour that might relate to a moral situation, immoral situation, and how they felt, how they responded to that situation. For example, one of the ladies, when she got her calls, I gave a homeless man an extra sandwich that I had. That was her response. And, well, how did that make you feel? Well, obviously it made her feel good, okay? Another lady, I caught my teenage son looking at porn online. Did not make her feel happy, obviously. It made her feel sad, uncomfortable. But they went through all this. So they go through this study over a period of time, and again, just different incidents that happened in people's life, and how did you respond to that situation? How did you feel about that situation? And then they categorized their people. From that survey, they were able to put their people into what they call two groups. Religious people, non-religious people. And what they determined relative to the behavior of these people, it didn't really matter. Religious people were just as likely to do something that they knew they should not have done, I wish they had not done, felt bad about doing, as did non-religious people. We could have told them that. We could have saved them the study, because scriptures are pretty clear relative to that. That religious people and non-religious people are equally likely to misbehave. And the scripture tells us there's none righteous. Okay? As it is written, says the psalmist, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, there was a difference that they found between, although numerically, the religious people did about as many bad things as non-religious people, and non-religious people did about as many good things as religious people. So numerically, well, those things were relatively the same on the scale. Here's the one thing they found that was different between the two groups. Religious people show stronger emotional reactions to moral and immoral deeds. Well, that would kind of surprise me, because if you're a non-religious person, you're pretty much amoral. It doesn't really matter, you know, one way or the other. It shows to me, and here's the conclusion. I said, okay, you can draw this conclusion based upon their survey and the rest of the stuff I read, is that religiosity, and that's what I call it, that religiosity can exist on the surface. Okay? A person's religious, they can put on a religious face. Okay? And one of the things that people can do, they can masquerade, and that's why I have a mask up there. The human emotions can masquerade as zeal for God, and oftentimes do masquerade as zeal for God. And one of the ways that you determine this, and this is kind of where we go when we're looking on these contrasts, I'll show you this morning, when you pull, there's a way to pull that mask off and to be able to see, what am I observing? Am I looking at somebody that really has zeal for God, or am I looking at somebody that has emotional human enthusiasm that's masquerading as zeal for God? And the Bible gives us a way, it takes some careful discernment, but there is a way from the viewpoint of the scripture, I think, that we can determine which we are seeing. And I would tell you from my own personal experience of observation, and that's one thing I am good at. One thing I like going to the airport, there's only one single thing. I love sitting and watching the people. Fascinating. People fascinate me. It's great. And so I can observe. And a lot of what I've seen, probably most of what I've seen, that's supposed to be zeal for God, is right there. It's human emotional enthusiasm masquerading as zeal for God. And it's real simple. Now, I'm going to show it from probably take me this week and next to finish. But so all I have to look for is this. Who's the zeal honoring? When I tear that zeal down and I can watch it, who really gets the honor? Is it the zealot or is it God? And the other thing I watch for is the zealot trying to share in the honor along with God. If what we see does not bring glory and honor to God only, when you see the person manifesting it, you almost should see him shrinking into nothing. As John the Baptizer said, "For I must decrease and he must increase." And the scripture lays out some things to look at so we can see, is that the case? And what I've done with this, I couldn't believe it would take me this long. I thought this was going to help me do something shorter, because I had a whole set of notes categorized. All I had was just the passages where I had these things categorized, and I'd not taken them apart. I did take them apart, and I lost all my original notes taking them apart, so now I'm taking them apart again. The passages, it's taking a little longer than I thought, but I was trying to do a contrast between this, what I call emotional human enthusiasm, and biblical zeal, because of what we find in Revelation 3:19. This was one of the problems at Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then here is this command to be zealous. To be zealous. And we don't have to worry about them repent, because I'll deal with that under a whole other section with this stuff on confession and relationship with God and those things. And be zealous. Well, obviously, these believers were not zealous for the Lord. And missing zeal, which I can stick underneath the bottom of this as a sin, what I probably should do is change my diagram. There should probably be a circle on top that says without zeal, and we ought to stick 1, 2, 3 lines underneath it, because this is from people being without zeal. Here comes the sin of complacency. Okay. There should be a little, I'll change it next week. Then there also comes the sin of compromise with the culture. People who have genuine biblical zeal for the Lord, they will not live a complacent life. If we have genuine biblical zeal for the Lord, we are not going to be compromising with the culture, nor will we be clueless, living in clueless self-deception. Okay? All of that flows because they were without zeal here at Laodicea. And again, I'm looking at this church as the very last example to show that, again, the normal modus operandi, the way the word the Lord basically works with us, and He does work with us. Well, Carl sins, so that's it for Carl. And he's out the door. I'm not having anything to do with him the rest of the day until he wakes up and realizes he sinned. I've said before, how many unconfessed sins we don't confess because we don't even realize that we have done that through sins of omission? And am I shut out the door the whole day because I've these sins of omission? No, we see that. That's just simply not what the Old Testament and New Testament shows. God does not instantly withdraw His active participation in our life the instant we sin. If we did, there would be no participation with God to speak of. In the church at Laodicea, these believers are a great demonstration of doing that. And we're down here looking at this command to be zealous. Zeluo. And you can almost see, it's very, we take our English word, just about transliterates the Greek word and doesn't get so much of a definition. And my thought of what zeal was, boy, you talk about my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. In this case, it was really true for me, because what I thought zeal was and what I found zeal to be from God's perspective were two separate things. And we did it in a definition form, but I identified biblical zeal for the Lord to be an intensely serious, and I would have never put the words in, I've never would have stuck the word serious with zeal by myself. Intently serious desire to eagerly live an open identification with Jesus Christ because of our firmly held conviction that He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And we want to reveal that passion that we have for Jesus, that love we have for Jesus to other people. And the best way to do that is to simply to seek by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to emulate the life of Jesus. And particularly in one area. The best way we emulate the life of Jesus is to do what Jesus did best. And that was to live in obedience to God's Word. And as we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are emulating the life of Jesus. We are then, as we do that openly before others, that is demonstrating a passionate commitment to Christ. That is biblical zeal. And now we're looking at these contrasts. And this morning I want to deal with this one. I'll get one hand. I won't even finish all of it, but I'm part of the way down. When human emotional enthusiasm is brought into the realm or the arena of being, this is service to God, or I put it up there, supposed service to God, or in other words, religious realm, the supposed zealot is really promoting himself. He's not glorifying God. And there are a raft of passages, and I'm not going to look at all these because you can see on your note sheets we typed ad infinitum with passages, because there are so many passages in the New Testament that show that when you're looking at emotional human enthusiasm in the religious realm, emotional human enthusiasm supposedly a service to God, what you find is that you find that the people who are being promoted, the people who are being honored, the people who are being glorified are actually the zealots, not God. And there's a list of some of those passages. I'm going to look basically at only two of them. We're going to look at Galatians 4:17 and Galatians 3:13. They connect together. They will show you, I'm going to show you some zealots with human emotional enthusiasm, not biblical zeal, from Galatians 4:17 and 6:13. We'll show you exactly why they have this manifestation. And then I'll do the same thing with Philippians 3:4 and 6. And we'll look at that compared to the Galatians passage and the Acts. And that's the only ones I'm going to look at in this. If you want to look at an excellent one, is Jehu. That's the 2 Kings passage. He makes an excellent example. He's actually functioning in submission to the will of God. What he's doing is according to God's will, but he's doing it for the wrong reasons. If you read it, it'll simply, he tells his fellows with him, come see my zeal. And if you'll contrast that what we saw last week when we were looking at the zeal of Phineas, that was said to be God's zeal. It was God's zeal that's being manifest. Jehu was manifesting his own zeal, his own human enthusiasm. But so let's start, because I'm not going to go there, we'll start here with the Galatians passage. We read, not thee, but they zealously seek you, not for good, yea, they would exclude you, that ye might seek them. The first thing I want to do is I want to identify the they and the them. I'm going to give you some observations as we look at Galatians 4:17 and then look at 6:13 to establish this point. The first observation is this. Who are the they and them of verse 17? And they and them refer primarily, they're Judaizers. That term's only used once in the Bible, and I'll show you where it is used. This morning, it's not translated Judaizers, but it's what it means. Judaizers were primarily, not exclusively, but were primarily Jews who had believed the gospel, but they thought it was still necessary for people, in order for people to be saved, you believed the gospel, and you had, if you're male, you had to be circumcised, and you were to keep the law of Moses. Now, there were some Gentile believers, and Galatians gives us an example of this, of some of these Gentile believers who had got saved by grace. They had believed the truth of the gospel, and then you have people coming in teaching false doctrine to them that, yes, that's a good thing you believe, but you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. So there may be some Gentiles in them that you find in these groups, but the overwhelming majority of these Judaizers were Jews. This problem is not any different today. How many places you go to, yes, you believe in Jesus Christ, that you must do that to be saved, and you must be baptized. That's one example. Should you be baptized? Yeah, I believe you should be baptized. Must you be baptized to be saved? No. And if you make that a condition for salvation, you're acting like a Judaizer. You're attaching something to it. And then there are those who even say, yes, you must be saved, you must be baptized, and you have to keep this portion of the law. It's necessary, and they pull out the slices that kind of fit them, don't fit them. They're alive and well today. We tend to call them legalists. Do this, believe in Christ, plus these rules, and everything will work out. But if you don't know all these rules, then you probably didn't believe in the first place, and you're not going to be saved. I'll show you what Paul does with those, but specifically to define Judaizers for the voice machine, they are primarily Jews who had believed the gospel and who then said you had to continue to hold to the law, the Old Testament law that's still binding on all Jews, all Gentiles. That's who the they and the them are when you look at verse 17. So now, I'm going to show you that we have these people in the church. Okay? Starting in Acts 15:1, we read, we had Judaizers, and certain men who came down from Judea Even though you're going up on the map, it always says down because of elevation. That's why you read down. Certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren, except, they taught the brethren, believers, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they came down and taught. Then we are told, thankfully, a little different than responses we'd get from people today to false doctrine. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. What nice, polite words. Small dissension. It's what Stasius, that's the Greek word. Stasius literally means to riot. Okay? When Paul and Barnabas heard that teaching, they went into full-blown riot mode. And you've seen people rioting. Obviously, their dander was more than up. They were standing up, screaming, yelling, and then he says the other word, disputation. At least that's a little bit closer to meaning. It means to argue with. There was strong discord with. That's the sense of the word. There was great argument. And again, I looked at this and said, yeah, this is really different. I mean, what I'm reading here is so different than what I see in my day and age. In the culture that you and I live in today, in the church, the basic culture is this doctrine stuff. Let's not talk about doctrine, okay? Let's forget all this doctrine stuff. Let's just all get along. I'll love you, and you love me. And if you want to believe that you need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, that's okay. You can believe that. And if I want to believe, I can have bacon along with my eggs in the morning. If that's what I want to do, that's okay for me too. You know, you can believe what you want. I believe what I want. After all, God loves all of us, and just don't want to cause any disruption in the church. Am I being over dramatic? I don't think so. That's pretty much how the church functions today. Doctrine is just kind of shove it out of the way. You know, doctrine stuff, it only causes division and trouble in the church. So let's just forget about doctrine. How about for the sake of unity and love, we just set doctrine aside? We'll all agree that we can agree to disagree, and we won't talk about what we disagree with. In fact, we won't even teach doctrine in church anymore. We won't do that. We'll just teach some what's going on in the world, some modern politics. You know, we can teach some pop psychology. We can all get together. We can sing some songs. We can kumbaya, love, kiss one another, and go home happy. Just don't teach any doctrine. That's kind of the sense. And they talk about this for unity's sake. Don't teach doctrine for unity's sake. Really? What does Ephesians 4:13 say? It's right there on the screen. The till ties back to why God gave the church pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, apostles. And those four things have one, they have a common denominator in those four gifts. The apostle, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, and the prophet, the common denominator is they are all communicators of doctrine. That's the common denominator. So why did God give the church these particular gifts? They're not given to the individuals, they're to the church. He gave these communicating gifts to the church for what reason? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, how do you get there? Through the communication of the teaching gifts. And notice what it takes, and of the knowledge. You don't get much knowledge of the Son of God when your sermon today is about some pop psychology thing that's going on today, or about some political issue. That's not how I learn about Jesus. I'm not going to find out a thing about Jesus, you know, by teaching on the evils of liberalism. I'm just not. If I don't keep my nose in the text, in yours there, we're not going to learn anything about Jesus. Now, how long do we need to stay there? To knowledge of the Son of God unto a teleos, perfect is not a good translation. Complete is one way to translate it, in the best way, and Paul does it in 1 Corinthians, or 2, to a mature man, to a mature person. So how long do we need to continue to have the teaching gifts to function until we reach maximum maturity? And notice what maximum maturity is. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we can look into the mirror and say to ourselves that our souls, spirit, and hearts have been transformed so that we are exactly like Christ, at that point we don't need any more teaching. Now, I have yet to meet anybody quite like that, self-included. There's a statement John MacArthur made. Now, that was a great one. He's been in this church for a long time. A long time. And somebody asked him, why in the world have you stayed in the church, this church, so long? And he said, because I've never found anybody that's reached the maturity of Christ yet. So I need to keep teaching, including me, including himself in that statement. So why would you go someplace else if the people you're ministering to have yet to reach maximum maturity? So this nonsense, you've got to set doctrine aside for unity. No, you can't have unity apart from doctrine. And to do it for love's sake, that one almost causes my skin to boil. Now, the end of the commandment. And if you want to look at the commandment, you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. I'm not going to go back to it. The end of the commandment is, Paul explains to Timothy, here's why I left you at Ephesus. Well, I went off to Rome. I left you here so that you might teach no other doctrine. That you might teach sound doctrine. And what is the end of the commandment of teaching sound doctrine? Love. Where does genuine biblical love come from? Well, it comes by setting aside doctrine. Obviously. It comes when you all agree to whom by all one another, and then we'll have great talk. No, it doesn't. I hope what these things do for you folks, because I know I'm preaching to the choir. I would love, I'd probably empty it, but I would give anything to get into the most legalistic church I could find in Phoenix and teach this. That's where I'd like to go. I hope that you folks, it reaffirms, no, this, I know this, we're minorities, and we're getting even a smaller minority. But this is what the Lord tells you to do, and I hope it reaffirms for you. Thank you, God, that you've helped me to be and stay on the right path. The end of the commandment is love of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith and fame. That's why Paul and Barnabas stood up, screamed, started fighting, arguing, anything you want to put it, because they understood the need for unity and love. And it could only come from sound doctrine. And there was somebody there, not so sound. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Keep in mind, this question is, must you be circumcised if you're male, and must you keep the law of Moses to be saved? That's the question. And so we have, to me, this is the most important church council of all. It's not Nicaea, it's this one. Right here. This is, somebody ever asked you what the first church council is, it's not Nicaea. It is Acts 15. And this is the most important council the church ever had, because it determines how somebody is saved. And so that's what they go up there for. And being brought on their way by the church, assuming that the believers to Antioch and Syria pool some money together, and then they sent Paul and Barnabas and the other members of that team back down to Jerusalem. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And certainly that's what when a person becomes a believer, everybody ought to be joy. I mean, a new spiritual birth is, we look at a baby being born, and how many people go bah humbug when you see a baby being born? You don't do that. You know, except Mark. Everybody thinks they're cute except me. No, I don't. You got to be kidding me. Cute? These little things, they come out all red and wrinkly and bald. You see, most usually, wrinkly, old, bald, dried up. Look at that old man over there. That's what they call us. But little baby always cute. No, they're not cute.
But anyway, here's where they were. They were up here at Antioch, okay? And they came down. No, they were at Damascus. I'm sorry. They were in Antioch. They come down and they make this trip down through Phoenicia, and you see them come through Samaria into Jerusalem. Okay, so there's actually a Roman road that they could travel. And I forgot the name of it. It meant something by the sea, and I've forgotten what the name was. But there was a good road, and so they traveled down. It's a pretty good day's walk too. Down there is several days walk, but the issue is important, it's critical. So they travel down to Jerusalem so they can meet with the apostles and the elders of the church to decide a critical question. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas. That's who's doing the talk in the church, explaining how they have preached the gospel. Gentiles have responded to the gospel. The Holy Spirit's been given to people who have responded positively to the gospel. But, there he is. I know you're right, but. The right but. That's one part of the spiritual body I don't enjoy being around. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now catch the next two words. That believed. The words that believed should be translated who believed. Those are a perfect active participle form of pistuo. The perfect tense means someplace in the past, a time of action took place, and that action had permanent abiding results. I don't care that these guys were doctrinally way out to left field. They are believers. I wish they weren't. I wish I could say they were false believers. That perfect tense does not allow that interpretation. You can't say that. They believed with the result that they remained believing. So it does say to us, just because somebody is a believer doesn't mean truth is going to proceed. It doesn't mean because someone's a believer, he or she can't be led astray by false teaching. Because their teaching was horribly false. It was wrong. But they, of the sect of the Pharisees, and it shouldn't have to say a word about them. We spent 10 weeks. I ought to give you some hint with the Pharisees, those guys. That belief saying it was needful. No, not needful. Die means must. It's a little word that means it's something that's absolutely obligatory that you have to do. It is the very same word used in Acts chapter 16 by the Philippian jailer when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's the very same word. What was absolutely necessary. And so they said it's absolutely necessary that you circumcise males and you command them to keep the law of Moses. So that's, you have a group with inside the body of Christ who are believers who are teaching and pushing this horribly false doctrine. They go through this long argument. I'm going to skip all the argument that goes back and forth. Okay, this goes on only God knows for how long. It's between one side, the pro-circumcised side and the no-circumcised side. It goes on and on, and finally Peter stands up and gives his discourse. And this is the indecision of Peter's discourse, an apostle. But we who? We the apostles, we the elders of the church here in Jerusalem, this is not a one-man decision, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who are Jews, all Jews shall be saved, even as they. How are you saved? They as the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike are saved the same way. They are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This council determined, this is it. This is how Jew and Gentile alike are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and any other doctrine that says you're saved any other way is false. It's a Judaizing doctrine. It's not true. Acts 15:28. I get to hear because I want to see where the source of the doctrine was.
for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This for sure is Spirit-spoken doctrine, and therefore it's the absolute truth. According to the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, I guess so. If it's good to the Holy Spirit, it's good enough for me. Whether it makes sense to me or not, there are certain things in the Bible I still scratch my head about. But if it's good enough for the Holy Spirit, then it has to be good enough for me. It's good enough for the Holy Spirit to say this, to lay no burden upon you, no greater burden than these necessary things. Okay, here's a couple of things the Spirit said to believers living at that time, absolute necessity. Okay, you need to believe. That saves you. And you need to do these things in your Christian walk. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to worry about keeping the law of Moses in your day-to-day walk. Here's what you need to concern yourself with at that point. That you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. These things are not consistent with faith in Christ. These things are not consistent with your position in Jesus Christ. And these are the things that you are obliged to continue to avoid. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Very well, Acts 15:29. And that's the end. Okay? That's the way this conference concludes. So when it comes to the matter of salvation and the matter of living the Christian life, it's the same way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Christian life is lived by grace. We live under grace. That's, we're not without dominating rules in life. That's not true. It's not that we don't have, I don't like the word ordinances. It's not that we don't have regulations that the Lord has set forth that we're to live by. But those are all set forth under grace. And we do it by faith. I'm not sure I can say more critical about living the Christian life than those things we do, we live by faith. If you look at Abraham as a prototype, what was the one single thing that he did to please God? Faith. By faith. By faith. Now, he did a whole bunch of things that were just off the course in the will of God. A bunch of things. But he lived by faith. And that's how we are to live. We are to live under grace by faith. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. There really is no article there. You're not under any kind of law system. We do not live, put the law system real simple. You and I do not live under any kind of basis that says, okay, I do to get. And that basically, in a nutshell, that's legalism. I do to get. If I'm functioning with the thought, okay, I'm going to do this, and when I do this, then God's going to give me that. If I put this much money in the plate, then God's going to richly bless me tenfold, and I'm going to get that. If I give to Jesse Duplantis getting his third jet, and then God's going to give me money too, so I can get my Lexus 500C. Okay? Do to get. Do to get. No, you don't. That's not grace. The difference is, not that I don't do. And I think a lot of grace believers got confused there. It's not that I don't do. I do because I've been given. I do because I've been given. That's simple to boil down the difference. It's not that I don't have things to do under grace. Under grace, can I commit adultery? Well, no. I can't. I'm not to do that. Well, why don't I do that? First of all, it's not consistent with my position in Christ. It would be dishonoring to my Savior, not to mention devastating to my wife. I don't steal. Have you not been tempted? Sure you have. There's things that happen in business all the time that you can manipulate, particularly when you run a small business. You can manipulate and do things. Why don't you do that? Because it's not consistent with my position in Christ. And it says in Ephesians, let him who stole, stop stealing, quit it, knock it off. Work so you can help those who have need. We have regulations too, laws to live under. And I love the name for our laws. I call the laws that we are to live under the royal laws of liberty. That's what we have. So speak ye and so do.
James is writing to believers. As they all believers, shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we live under a law of liberty. That's what we're to live under. And if we're not living under this law of, and I call it the perfect royal law of liberty, if we're not living under that system, and that system says, I do because I've been given. If that's not how we're living the Christian life, by faith, then when we stand before the judgment seat, there's going to be this enormous bonfire. Bring your marshmallows, okay? If they tell you you can take marshmallows to the judgment seat, take all you can get, if you like roasted marshmallows, because you're going to see a ton of wood, hay, and stubble burn up. A ton of works that were done not here, not by the law of liberty, works that were done on the basis of law, do to get. And all of those works that you've done to get, they're gone. They're worthless. They have no value. Because the only person who could possibly be honored by do to get is you. And the only works that are going to survive the judgment seat of Christ are those works that will honor Christ for all eternity. And those are the ones that will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit because you have received. You have received. So that's what it's not that we don't live. We don't have antinomianism. It's not that we're without law for life. It's a different kind of law. It's the law of grace that we live by. Here, Paul says this to Peter, and this really gets me too when I look at this. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Not Peter. That's not who I really get. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So he was eating whatever they put on the table, Peter ate. Yeah. They could have served lobster and shrimp. Peter just don't like meat, went hog wild eating all he could get. Nice, nice baked ham. Peter was the first one there at the table, chomping it up, having a great time. But when these men from James were come, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. Verse 13 of Galatians 2 reads, and other Jews dissembled in like manner with them, insomuch, and this is the one that gets me, that Barnabas was caught up in the hypocrisy. Now this is the same Barnabas back in Acts 15 too that was going ballistic about trying to tell people you have to be circumcised and to keep the law. Look, if this can happen to a Barnabas, okay? If a Barnabas could feel, and I think his was more pressure, I don't think he was led astray with false doctrine, but if a Barnabas could be caused to feel such pressure, outside forces exerting on him, that he's going to do something he knows is contrary to God's will and life for him. Now, it'll say something to us about how we need to protect ourselves from that kind of outside pressure. It certainly can have a negative effect upon the believer. Verse 13. Verse 14. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, that's how we are to live. We're to live based according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles? Now this long phrase, to live as do the Jews, kind of dark to see. Why do you compel them to live as do the Jews? One single Greek word. Why do you compel them to Judaize? That's the word. And this is where we get the word Judaizer from, and this is where you get the definition of what is a Judaizer. Well, you're compelling a Gentile to live like a Jew. And that is what, and you can see the Judaize is just almost a transliteration of the word idiazo. It's kind of brought it over, but it means to seek, to convince, persuade Gentiles to live according to the Mosaic law and traditions of the Jewish fathers. And anybody that seeks you to live any way other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a modern-day Judaizer. And the world is full of them. Mormons are modern-day Judaizers. Jehovah Witness, modern-day Judaizers. And inside of the believing church of God, real believers, they're still Judaizers. Alive and well today. They just have different names. But all you have to do is just, if you hear the word but or and, the minute you hear the word and, turn and walk away. Or if you feel led by the Spirit and strength, open a text of Scripture and say, wait a minute. Do you not see this, 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 and this? Any addition to faith alone, in Christ alone, is a Judaizer, Judaizing type activity. So that's when I look at they, the Judaizers, okay? They zealously seek you, not for good. Yet they, the Judaizers, would exclude you, that ye might seek them, the Judaizers. So that hopefully gives us the an explanation who they and them are in verse 17. Now, I want to show that is what was happening at Galatia, because I just showed you pronouns. I want you to see from the book in a couple of places that what you have, what you obviously see from this side of the book, is that there were people coming into Galatia that were trying to Judaize. You can see this from several different contexts, and I'm just going to do a little bit with this one, and that's about it, about all you need. Verse 3 of chapter 1 starts off, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched, that's an aorist tense verbal form. That tells me this has happened already. I mean, the damage has been done. Paul's really trying to undo the damage that's already been done. But the word bewitched, that is bascano. The word bascano means, and this comes from Loanitis, Greek-English lexicon, New Testament, to deceive a person by devious means, crafty means, with the possibility of a religious connotation. In view of the literal meaning, to bewitch, to deceive. To bewitch, to beguile. Who's deceived you? Who has used some kind of devious, crafty means of deceiving you? That's the question he asks. Well, the answer is the Judaizers. That's who's deceiving them. And that becomes clearer in the context. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, deceived you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you. When Paul says this, he's saying, you have heard the truth of the gospel. Your eyes were opened by the Spirit of God to the preaching that it's Christ crucified alone. That's your salvation. So how did you get so fouled up? And he asks the question here, this only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. By the works of the law, or hearing of faith. He does this for a reason. When you ask somebody a question, I'm really bad at doing this. I probably drove my poor kids crazy and people to work for me. I'm almost Jewish in that sense. You ask me a question, I'm probably going to ask you one back. And I'm asking one back because I don't want to do your thinking for you. If I believe that you should know the answer, and I won't do it if I don't think you know the answer, but if I think you know the answer, I'm going to ask you a question back because I want you to think through and get your own answer. So you don't have to rely on me for the answer. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. I want you to think. And he said back here, in verse 1, he called them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Anantos. That's the word foolish. I've heard people say, well, that moronic. They were morons. No, that's not what anantos means at all. I'm going to give you, I think I have three lexical definitions. I want you to see the problem here. And it's a problem that exists today in the church. That's why I want to see it. Not with here, but it exists. Not with the province of thought. Why aren't you thinking? Okay? Now this comes from
That's Liddell and Scott affair. Liddell and Scott say, okay, anantos means why aren't you thinking? Here is what Lo and Nida do with it. Pertaining to, and now the emphasis is Carl's. He left all the words the same, but the emphasis is mine, pertaining to unwillingness. Unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. It's not that they didn't have the ability. Okay, that would be one thing. It could be a whole different thing, you know, if they did not have the capacity. But they do. Capacity is there. They're just not willing to use it. They're lazy, mentally speaking. They don't want to take the time. And sometimes, you know what? You really, when you're dealing with Scripture and what God says, you really have to kind of think through. Wow, Lord, you said this. Well, what did you mean by this? Or why about that? Think. Think, think, think. It ought to be the creed of the church. Here's another lexicon. This is the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. A lack of proper use of mental capacity. I want you to see what this was the problem there. And again, most churches today check in your brain before you come in. Or your mind. Just check it in before you come in. Here's another. I love this one. This is from Biblical Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. One who does not think or reflect. Why are you not thinking? If I had to retranslate, you have to get to one word. You unthinking Galatians. Okay. If they would have thought at all, given any thought to what these Judaizers were telling them in light of the truth they had, they'd have run them off. They told them, get out of there. That you're nuts. Here, I've told you about this story before, and it reminds, and it's there. It fits. It's a number of years ago. I was pastoring in Northwest Phoenix. The church had a building, and you know, we had visitors come and go all the time, but they come. Okay, they come into the building. And I made it a practice to get by the door on exit. I always had one of the deacons close in prayer and get by the door so I could thank the people for being there, greet them, make sure if they had any questions or anything, to see me. And we're going out one day, and I have there's been a family that came there. So a guy comes to the door, extend my hand, and I'm happy to have you there today. He said, "Want you to know I'm not coming back here again." And I said, "Well, would you mind if I would ask you why? Would you be kind enough to tell me why?" And here's what he told me. "Because I don't expect to have to think when I come to church." I said, "Thank you." I didn't tell him that, but I took it as a compliment. That's not how he meant it. But I was thankful that I forced this, the teaching was forcing this man to think about what God was saying. That's what we're here for. That's why we gather together, so we can be brought into contact to think about what in the world's in the Word. That's why God's given you gifted people to teach, to make you think. Because you can read the Scripture on your own. And you can get a great deal on your own. Because you've got the same spirit I do. My job is to dig deep enough to make sure I'm making you think about what God has said. Because if you begin to think, and you think over and over, you know, pretty soon it starts to get knit to your soul. Reading once, at least for me, even when I had a great memory, that's been the hardest part for me growing old. It really has. It would have been better off if I would have never had a good memory. I mean, my memory was good enough I could make an appointment a year in advance and keep it. I just had a terrific memory. So I could read something, I'm pretty much memorized it. The kids in school used to ask me, what's it, the guys that could read one thing and it'd be photographed? I don't do things word for word, but I can see the things on pages. I could see things that way. It's just the way the mind worked. But I can't remember my own name most days. Forever looking, where's the stinking car keys? Where? If I don't immediately walk to the places where they belong, if I let the dogs interrupt me or anything else, I'm lost. I'm in deep trouble the next day. Think. You can read, yes, but you won't remember most of what you read. If you're like most people.
Think. And if you think about it, then you're going to get it to stick. And that's what he wants you to do. Think. Here, going on just to show that these are legalizers, the Judaizers. But now after you have known God, or rather known by Him, how turn you again? And I love the way he describes the law. Weak. Why is it weak? Because it can't do what grace could do. The law could tell you what sin was. No problem. But it didn't have the power to keep you from sinning. All it did was incite your sin nature to sin. There are weak, beggar elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. This is all a part of Judaism. And where was this coming from? This desire to go back to the law. This desire to observe days, months, and years. From these Judaizers. The context shows me that's the they and the them. And you, more clearly, and I won't go through it, but Galatians 5, 1 through maybe 3, 4 is even more clear that you're dealing with Judaizers. So, now, the Judaizers, we are told in this passage, intently desired the Galatian believers. That's what the context tells us in Galatians 4, 9, and 10, or 4, 17. They intently desired the Galatian believers. The verse says, they zealously seek you. That's what King James reads. They zealously seek you. I'm going to give you four translations because they're different. NRSV says they make much of you. The NIV says they're zealous to win you. New King James says they zealously court you. That's pretty close to as good a translation as you're going to get. Because there's more just involved than just intently desiring you. The way they are desiring you is in a manner that's going to be very appealing to you. It's the same kind of thing you would use that Steve used when he was courting Donna. And he must have really been good at it because he got her. So, that kind of stuff, okay? Think in those terms. So they were, the words literally mean to intently desire. That's a lao. I'm not going to turn to a passage, but that's they intently desired and were being manipulative as they were expressing that desire. And the intent desire that they had for these Galatian believers, the Judaizers' intent desire was not for good. It was not commendable, nor honorable, nor for the right reason at all. That comes from the word that's used for, the King James says was not for good. That's where these statements come from. That is, the word, the adverb here is kalos. And here's just a short definition from a Greek English lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature. Commendably, in a manner free from objection. Anybody watching, see, Paul can see, he had strong objection to the way the Judaizers were going about what they were doing, because they were trying to manipulate these believers to make these believers think they really cared about them. So all they wanted is just them. How about Scientology? How does it work? And how does many of these cults work? What do they do to that isolated individual person they feel is vulnerable? They do what?
Love bomb.
Mm-hmm. Love bomb, Mark said. They try and act as if they're courting you. Why? Because they want you. They're intently desirous for you. The reason is not right. There's only one right reason for biblical zeal. And if it's, and theirs wasn't this, and we can see this, and that is to honor the Lord. Cut and dry. That's the only correct reason for biblical zeal, is to honor the Lord. Theirs wasn't. He gives me the reason. They zealously seek you, intently desire you. They desire you and court you, not for good. Yea, they would exclude you. That's what the intent desire would wind up doing. Exactly, Scientology would wind up doing with their intent desire. Any of these love you into the group things do. They're going to exclude you, and that brings the question, well, from what? Exclude you from what? The reason for the supposed zeal, which was in fact
emotional human enthusiasm masquerading as zeal was to shut the Galatians completely out. When he says exclude, I want you to think of being shut completely out from. That's the construction of the Greek. That, what? That you might seek them. They wanted to completely shut you out so that you then would be intently desirous of them. And here's why they'd, well, I'll tie the two together. Here's what they're shutting them out from. They're completely shut out from Jesus and living life by faith, under grace, and the perfect law of liberty. And you can, I'm not going there, but you can read the Galatians 5, 1 through 3, and you'll see that's what they're getting shut out from. Shut completely out from Christ. And why do they want them completely shut out from Christ? Because if I completely shut you out from Christ as the way of salvation, the way of learning spiritual truth, then you're going to do what? You're going to look to me. You're going to desire me. I'm going to become your source. Or we are going to become your source. Not Christ. That ye zealously seek ye not for good, not in a commendable manner, not in an honorable manner, not for the right reason, that they might completely shut you out from Christ, from life by grace alone, through faith alone, under the royal law of liberty, so that you might seek them to find out, well, then how am I saved? How do I live the Christian life? That's their intent and their purpose. The reason the Judaizers were seeking to shut the Galatians completely out from Christ is so that they would be intently desirous of them. Of them, okay? Who's getting the glory here? They are. What's their zeal for? Their zeal is to bring people to them. That's the thought. The words that you might seek them, that's the same word that's used earlier in the verse. Zeul. Intently desire. Okay? Intently desire. That's what they're after. So the Judaizers sought to gain personal honor. It's clear enough in this passage, but I'm going to stick it with the other. Personal honor. Personal glory. By convincing the Galatians to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And you can take this intently desiring them, and also then look at Galatians 6:13, kind of quickly. For neither they, now they again refers to the Judaizers. Doesn't refer to, some people say, well, it refers to Galatians who are doing it. No, it's the Judaizers. For they themselves who are circumcised, does not keep not. These are some changes I made. I had problems this week. Keep not the law, but desire you to be circumcised that. Okay. Now that tells me, okay, here's the purpose. This is what they want. No difficulty. Easy to see. That they may glory. That's what they are doing. Kaukumai. That is the word translated glory. And here's, now you're going to see another sin stuck with this emotional human enthusiasm. To take pride in something. They wanted to boast. Human pride is behind this emotional human enthusiasm that masquerades as looking to be zeal for God. It flows, and again, if I went back to my chart with my three little dots, I should have another dot above that, another dot above that. Then we would have pride, human enthusiasm, and then those other three sins at Galatia, the complacency sin, the compromise with the world, the clue of self-deception. Go back to the root. And here it brings me back to the root. It is pride. Take pride in something, boast, glory, brag. See, this zeal, supposed zeal that they had for God, when you peel the mask off and you do this to the mask, what you see is proudful, emotional, human enthusiasm, masquerading as zeal for God and His law. That's what you see in Galatians. I can kind of start. We won't get anywhere near finishing, but here's my second example. This proudful, emotional human enthusiasm masquerading as zeal for God and His law can be seen in the life of Paul before his conversion. Before the conversion, the Apostle Paul, he makes one of the greatest examples, I think, of human emotional and human enthusiasm masquerading as zeal for God. Establish point one. Prior to his conversion, Paul considered himself to be zealous for God and His law. Acts 22:3, Galatians 1:14, Philippians 3:6. And I'll look at the 3:6 passage. And we'll look at the others kind of just floating through them. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, you need to go back to 4 to get the context. And I'm not going to go through teaching all four, you know, those verses. We could be there forever. But here's a quick summary of what you got. When he goes back to verse 4, he says, "My Jew button's bigger than your Jew button." That's what he's saying in all essence. My Jewishness, my law-keeping credentials, they're better than any of these Judaizers. And you can see here the Judaizers at Philippi. These guys must have followed Paul around every place he went. You kind of see him right behind you. Here they come. And they're talking about, you know, we're Jew, we're this. They got a little Jew button, I got a big Jew button. And let me show you my Jewish credentials. And then we'll talk. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," that is, in the natural man, if somebody would have any reason to think that by keeping the law and doing things according to the law, they can be right with God, I've got more than they do, and here's mine. Look at it. "If any other man thinketh he has reason for which he might trust the flesh, I more, much more." Here's my credentials. You want to see them? Circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. What was the very first thing, the very first commandment required for a Jewish male under the law? First commandment. There it is. Very first thing he had to do? Circumcised. Paul's parents checked the circumcised box right on time. He kept the law. Of the stock of Israel. I am no proselyte, okay? Some of these Judaizers come along, they could be proselyte. Not me. I'm a genuine, through and through, blood Jew. So, check the circumcised box, check the absolute Jew box. I cover that box as well, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting, he threw that in. Remember, Benjamin was the smallest of all tribes? But yet, the tribe of Benjamin had a, and maybe because of the slaughter way back when, but that tribe had a, there's a special honor to be a Benjamite. Where was the temple located? Where was Jerusalem located? In Benjamin's area, okay? Where the land area given to the tribe of Benjamin, that's where both Jerusalem, both the temple were located. How about the man after God's own heart? The king that everybody loved in Israel and wants to see again. What was David? Of what tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. The Benjaminites had some things, you know, they could brag about, okay? Hey, my tribe, that's where the temple is. My tribe, that's where God's holy city is. My tribe, that's where the real man of God is. That's my stock. That's my line. Where's yours? Push your Jew button, I'll push mine. Mine's bigger than yours. The Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both of his parents, mom, dad, Jew, through and through. My dad, you didn't marry some, you know, half breed and take somebody. No, I'm full blooded. I'm Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. That is something I should not have to do any explaining to speak of at all. Again, in light of what we did for 10 weeks with the Pharisees. He says this. He says, look, and profited the Jews' religion above many. I was far more advanced, way up the totem pole, than many my equals. Many people my own age, my group, I was way up there, okay? And he was fast on his way. I think he was fast-tracking the Sanhedrin. I really do, before his conversion. my own nation, being more exceedingly what? Zealous of the tradition of my fathers. So he acknowledges, he says very clearly in this passage and the Philippians passage, which I'll finish next week. I'm just give one more place that he points to his zeal. I am born verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I was born way up here in Tarsus, but I was reared right here. I was reared in Jerusalem. And I was reared by the most renowned, revered teacher in all of Israel at that time. That's who I got my training from. Where do these guys get theirs from? Hmm? Yeah, they think they're Jew. They're nothing. Nothing. Taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. Notice this, it was zealous as you are. Because the way he was zealous, and the way that he's talking to Jews here, and the way those Jews are zealous, was not according to knowledge. It was not in accordance with God's word. It was not in submission with God's will. He wasn't really zealous. I was emotionally, humanly, enthusiastic for God, just as you are today. I'll pick up here, and we'll pick up with Paul next Sunday, and go through and establish. He gives us a prima facie example of an individual who has just full-blown, all-out, he calls it zeal, which really is emotional, human enthusiasm for the Lord. Any questions, comments? Mark, go ahead.